All right, little history first. On June 6, 1944, there were 5,000 ships with 175,000 men on them that approached the beach at Normandy, France. They were involved in the largest military invasion in modern history. Within the first 15 minutes, 12,000 Americans were killed. Now, that came as no surprise to anybody, including the 12,000 men that were killed, because as they were on those transfer boats, they were told, you're going ashore, get ashore, help your brother get ashore, and don't count on coming back. They were prepared to die. They were face up with a ferocious enemy, and they knew they had a ferocious battle before them as they hit the beach. The book of Ephesians, in large part, is intended to pull back the curtain for us, to pull back the curtain on life and let us see the reality of what we're facing, the reality that we've got this ferocious enemy also, and that we're in the midst of a battle, that you and I were born into a war zone, that there are cosmic kingdoms in conflict. There's the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and there is the kingdom of Satan. There's the kingdom of light, there's the kingdom of darkness. We were born into this war zone, and we were born into a battle, and we need to understand that that's the reality that we're facing. It's a battle, a war, that's a lot more important than the battle was at Normandy, because this is a battle for souls. This has to do with eternal destinies and not a transitory life. What we're coming up to right now is the end of our series on Ephesians, and we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to the end of the chapter today. And what we're doing here is seeing what the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us about this battle. Let's look at the first couple of verses there, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. He says, finally, which is kind of a good word to end this with, right? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So this is how Paul winds up this six-chapter letter to the church in Ephesus and to us. And he's winding it up, again, talking about what he's talked about a lot all the way through the book, that we're in a battle, that this is war. And he says, as he concludes, look, the war is not against President Trump. The war never was against President Obama. The war is not against your mother-in-law. The war is not against your spouse. It's not against your bad boss. It's not against any person. And unless we realize that it's not against a person, but it's against spiritual forces of darkness, then we're going to lose. The idea is that we're not supposed to be trying to engage in battle with people who are many times influenced by the kingdom of darkness, but we're engaged with a battle against that kingdom. We're engaged with a battle against those forces of darkness, against the devil, and against the demonic realm. We've got to know that we have an enemy. We've got to know that our enemy is real. It's a culture in which we live now that has a hard time grabbing hold of that. I mean, we live basically in a therapeutic culture, a culture in which, you know, you can teach people out of anything, you can counsel them out of anything. The idea of intrinsic evil is in many instances gone. It's the idea that we've got to get back to a basic understanding of good and evil, of light and darkness, and understand that this unseen world of the supernatural, of angels and demons, of Satan and a demonic realm is very real. Now, how do you know it's real? How can you tell it's real? Well, in the first instance, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you ought to be able to know it's real and tell it's real because Jesus Christ believed in the demonic. Jesus believed in the devil. Jesus believed in demons. I mean, Jesus' ministry was centered around defeating, destroying the works of the devil. That was his mission. And in 1 John, it says that that's our co-mission with him to, as he did, focus in on destroying the works of the devil. What we need to look at here is a few basics, I think, because we don't want to stay ignorant on this. Now, I was looking at a cartoon years ago, and it said, you know, I'm trying to figure out whether I'm dealing with ignorance or apathy. And then I realized I don't know and I don't care. And I think that's where, that's kind of a joke if you think about it, okay? Ignorance and apathy, I don't know and I don't care, they kind of go together. The idea is that's where a lot of us are. We don't know and we don't care. And this is a place that we've got to get some correction in place for a lot of us. So let's look at some basics to know. Again, number one, the basic to know is that Jesus Christ believed in the devil and demons. And to be like Jesus, we need to believe what he believed. Number two, another basic, the devil's a created being. Now, as you look back in the Bible, it's kind of interesting because the devil is actually one of three named archangels in the Bible. Three named angels. There aren't too many angels named in the Bible. The three that jump to mind for me are, number one, Gabriel, number two, Michael, and number three, Lucifer. Lucifer was an angel in the beginning. He was kind of the worship leader in heaven. And what happened was, as we look at Scripture, looks like he fell into pride. He envied God. He didn't want God getting all the glory. He wanted God's glory. And it says that he is then ejected from heaven. He is cast from heaven. Now, when did all this happen? Well, not that it's essential to know it, but curious minds do seek this kind of thing out. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you see that God created the heavens and God created the earth. Now, if when God created the heavens, that's when he also created the angelic realm, that means that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 in which a lot of stuff happened that we don't see. Now, perhaps that's how it happened. Not that it matters. Maybe God created the angels before he created heaven, although that seems to me inconsistent. But be that as it may, we see that early on, the angelic realm was created, and it was created with angels in existence before man came into existence. So the angels are there, and we see then that Satan, Lucifer, is cast out of heaven because of his rebellion against God. It says that he's cast out of heaven, and he's cast out with one-third of the angels in heaven. It appears that this one-third of angels that are cast out with Lucifer are the demons that we often talk about, that we deal with, that they're actually, again, created beings that come in. So what we're seeing here is a battle that happened. But this is where we need to understand, again, the comparisons between the two kingdoms, the comparison between God and Satan. It's not a battle in heaven that went on for weeks or days or even minutes. I mean, when Satan was cast out, he went out in a millisecond. It's like that. God says, you're gone, he's gone. There's no struggle, really, between God and Satan. Satan is a created being beneath God, and God cast him out. Now, if you want to do a little extra reading on all of this, we're not going to go into it today, but take a look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are the sections that talk about this a bit in terms of what happened in the past. Now, the next thing we need to understand, though, is that all that being said, in Jesus' ministry, Jesus still called Satan the ruler of this world in John 12:31. And then later, Paul called him the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. So we're talking about a created being, a person that has a degree of authority, that we've got to recognize, a degree of power that exists in this earth. Next major point, again, basic, the devil is at war with you. The devil is at war with us. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've picked sides. I mean, you're saved by grace through faith, chosen by God, but you've still made a choice in this matter, and you've chosen the side of God. And that's put you in opposition to the enemy. Now, the fact that you believe it or not really doesn't matter. Not believing it doesn't change it. I can say I don't believe that chair is there, but the chair is still there. I mean, reality is when something continues to exist even when you don't believe it's there. And that's what we're dealing with here, reality. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter talks about it this way. He says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, your very real adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So he says, be aware. Wake up and know that this battle is real. I mean, okay, getting back to the Battle of Normandy, how ridiculous would it have looked for soldiers coming off the transfer vessels to have shown up with beach chairs and boogie boards and a beach towel? I mean, pretty silly. Pretty silly. They didn't do that because they knew they were entering into a war. But so many times we've got this imaginary desire for this life that it's, you know, a big vacation this side of heaven. And the reality is that's not how Scripture describes it. It's described as a battle, a war that we need to be prepared for, and we don't need to be treating it with any less importance than those that enter into physical battles. Which leads to the next point in terms of a basic with the devil, a basic of spiritual warfare, is that we need to be people who resist him. Who resist him. In James chapter 4, we're told that we're to submit to God and resist the devil, and then the devil is going to flee. In Ephesians, what we've seen, or what we will see as we look through this, is that we are to stand firm, to stand firm, to stand firm, to stand firm. It says it four more times in the last section of Ephesians, to stand firm. I mean, what we've seen as we've gone through Ephesians is what? Number one, that we need to be secure in our identity in Christ. The first three chapters, we need to know where we sit. We just sit. We don't do anything. We sit in security in the identity that's been given to us through Jesus Christ. And then from that, we walk through this life. We walk this way. And then it's told us in the past couple of chapters, over and over and over again, what it means to walk this way. And then we finally get to this last section in terms of how to stand firm against the enemy. But the point is this: you can't stand firm against the enemy until you have first gotten secure in the identity that you have in Christ, until you've first gotten to that place where you know where you're sitting, to know how you're walking, to then get to the place to know where you can stand. Again, the big idea is that the devil can't keep you from being who God says you are, but he can make you blind to who God says you are. And that's the danger that we run into. He can't take away your place as a son or a daughter, but he can take away your ability to recognize your place as a son or daughter. It's part of how he works through us. Now, when we talk about resisting and standing firm, it's important to kind of break it down a little bit, because one of the questions that always comes up when you talk about spiritual warfare and the devil and demons is the whole matter of demonic possession, okay? Does that stuff like you see in The Exorcist really happen? Is there really a possession of somebody that can come in where you've got to cast out the demon? And the answer is, yeah, there is. Demons need to be cast out many times. But when we're talking about Christians, is that still the case? Now, it gets into a little bit different area, because what we're talking about with a believer, with a follower of Jesus Christ, is we're talking about someone who is what? Bought, purchased by the blood of Jesus. You are the possession of God. You're the possession of God by Jesus Christ, and nobody else can possess you. And the idea is that no, you can't be possessed by the enemy, but you can. We can, I can, still be influenced by the enemy. We can still be oppressed by the enemy. And how does he do that? He does it by obtaining our agreement. By obtaining our agreement. This is how he's worked from the beginning. I mean, think back to the Garden of Eden, and what do we see? You got Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, did the enemy, did the serpent, Satan, have any authority in the Garden of Eden at first? Doesn't look like he did. Doesn't look like he had any authority in the Garden of Eden to come in and take possession over the garden or take possession of Adam and Eve. But what did he do? He came in with an influence. He came in attempting to and succeeding in influencing Eve and in turn Adam to rebel against God. He influenced them to agree with him in opposition to God. And that's what he continues to do with us. I mean, the influence that he continues to have with us is one in which he seeks our agreement. He seeks our agreement in opposition to God. And as we agree with him in opposition to the clear commands on walking this way, then what happens? Well, oppression comes in. Our lives get screwed up. That's how he works with us in so many ways. Let's take a little agreement test real quick. Little agreement test to see how you stand on this. Because here's the deal. For those, especially those who are believers, followers of Jesus, the enemy can act in outlandish ways. He can expose himself in supernatural manifestations, but not usually. Usually the way the enemy works with you and me is very subtle. Because this is the deal. He's not so much after our recognition as he is after our destruction. He'd a lot sooner destroy you and me than have us simply recognize his reality. He'd prefer that we go through this life denying that he exists and still having that influence over us that brings the destruction that he wants to bring. So he's seeking agreement in so many times what we see as subtle, mundane areas. And it's in the subtle, mundane areas of agreement that we then fall into the destruction, that we're marginalized from the effective life that God put us here initially to be able to live out. So again, very simple agreement test, four quick questions. Number one, when was the last time you intentionally encouraged somebody? When was the last time you saw somebody in a distance and said, okay, God, between now and the time I get to him, give me that word of encouragement to speak to them? Versus the last time that you criticized somebody, the last time that you had something negative to say to them. Number two, when in conversation with a friend, your spouse, or a coworker, and they're telling you a difficult situation that they're in, is your first response A, to intentionally respond optimistically to give hope, or B, to commiserate with them and jump straight into the pessimism in which they're wallowing? I mean, what's your initial reaction? Number three, let's just back it up to the last 24 hours. In the last 24 hours, when talking with those closest to you, did you A, intentionally bless them with encouragement and compliments, B, attack their character, or C, simply allow yourself to react with whatever strong emotion or frustration was at the surface? Again, it's a matter of agreement. And finally, number four, in public, do others hear from you A, blessing and encouragement in a constant stream, B, discouragement and cursing, or C, simply silence because you're so preoccupied with you? I mean, this is, again, mundane, kind of boring if you're talking about spiritual warfare because you want something with a little more bells, whistles, and excitement and pizzazz. But the reality is these are the areas where agreement come into play most often. These are the areas where warfare is most often fought. This kind of area where basically we're talking about developing a propensity to pause. And say, who am I going to agree with here? What am I going to agree with here? Am I going to agree with the principles and promises and precepts of God? Or am I going to agree with the enemy? And it makes all the difference in the world in how we go forward with this. We need to be involved in this resistance. And supplemental part to consider in a basic form is that the resistance we're talking about in Ephesians is a resistance that's to be done together. I mean, again, the context of Ephesians is the church. The context is maintaining unity of the Holy Spirit. The context is fighting against and resisting the devil's attempt to bring disunity and to break us apart for destruction. And so the resistance is something that comes together because if we're not doing it together, we're in trouble. The whole matter of Ephesians is pointing out how gifts of the Spirit work together to multiply the effect of the maintaining of this unity of the Holy Spirit. And the idea, too, is if we're not together, if we're not in relationship with other people, then we don't know when they're hurting. If we aren't in relationship with other people, we don't notice when they fade away. I mean, it's not about sitting in church on a Sunday morning. That's not being connected. It's about being in a small group. It's about being connected intentionally and purposefully with a smaller group of people that actually know what's going on in your life. As I look out here, I don't know which ones of you are hurting and which ones of you are flourishing unless, you know, the Holy Spirit gives me a word of knowledge. But you can put on a good face. The idea is that in relationship, we actually do know what's going on, and we do know when people are starting to fade away, and we do know when there's an attack, and we do know how we're supposed to pull into it together. There was a special that I read about recently, a special in National Geographic, about how lions hunt, And it told about how older male lions work together with healthy young lions to feed the whole pride. Pointed out that oftentimes old lions have lost much of their ability, that they've got few teeth left, they've got very little stamina or endurance, but they still play an important part in the hunting for the pride because they still have their roar. And the way the lions hunt, apparently, is that they come up, for instance, on a herd of gazelle. And the younger lions circle around and hide in the brush. And the older lions do what they can do, and they roar. And then what happens is the gazelles run from the roar towards the younger lions, who kill them. Now, again, the irony of that is that they're running from the roar, which is actually the weakest enemy they have, because all they have is the roar coming at them, and if they had instead stuck together against the roar, more likely to have survived. And this is kind of the way it is with us. We're in this place where the devil loves to separate us from the herd. And when we are separated from the herd, we're a lot more vulnerable. We're in a place where that's where we get devoured. It's when you're alone. It's when you're alone that you think those crazy thoughts. It's when you're alone that you make those really, really stupid decisions. It's when you're alone that the lies come in and they sound like truth. It's that isolation where the roar of the enemy sounds like reality and it sounds like the thing that can take you out. But again, it's something we've got to face up to because, again, well, just like the soldier analogy, an army is better than a soldier standing alone. An army is going to be a lot more effective than an isolated soldier in fighting any battle. And the question is, maybe the first one today, are you an isolated gazelle? Or are you in this place where you're standing alone, where you think you can do it on your own? Are you a soldier trying to fight a war all by yourself? Because if you're not in relationship, you're forced to fight spiritual battles all alone, and that's not a good place. That's not a good place to be. Now, as we look at all this, again, please keep in mind that as you move up into the advanced levels of spiritual warfare, it simply means that you're recognizing more clearly how subtle it is. It's recognizing more clearly that it's the mundane things where most of the action is. Not all of it, but most of it is right there. And it's where we've got to focus our attention. I mean, the enemy, again, not after recognition but destruction, and so he's the one telling you that romantic love and sexual pleasure are the key to fulfillment. He's the one whispering that money is what brings real happiness. He's the one sitting in the psychologist's chair offering ultimate hope apart from God. He's the one who's teaching you that God wants you rich, that hell is not for real, and that the standards of the Bible were for another age. They don't continue on for today. He's the one telling you that it's ridiculous to believe in him because there certainly can't be such a thing as the devil. He's the one who lies, who tells you don't have what it takes, who tells you there's no hope, who tells you that you ought to just give up. He tells you that God is an observer of his creation and that he's no longer a participant. He creates these ideas in your mind. 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 and 4 says it this way. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That is, of strongholds, of lies, of wrong thinking that have built up sometimes over years of time. We reach in Ephesians 6 now, the next section, picking up in verse 13, what oftentimes you think of solely when you think about spiritual warfare, and it's the armor of God. So let's look at that real quickly, verses 13 to 17. It says, therefore, because of this fact that we're in a struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the world forces of darkness, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you can resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay, again, so much of what we see in the armor of God, as is true with so much as we've seen all the way through Ephesians, has to do with our identity. Our identity. I mean, we talk around here a lot about building a culture of faith and four pillars on which it's built. First pillar, God is good. What's the second one? We're living from a victory and not for a victory. And one of the things that Paul has been pounding over and over and over again, and he continues as we look at the weapons of our warfare, the armor of God, is that we are living from a victory that Jesus Christ has won on the cross and not for the victory. Doesn't mean we don't have things that we need to keep trying to do, but it does mean we don't have to try out anymore. We've already made the team and we're in the family, and nothing changes that. This matter of identity, this matter of being secure in our identity, is maybe the biggest part of spiritual warfare. It's the most important thing that the devil goes after, again, as he tries to convince us that he can take away who God says we are. He can't. But again, he does continually try to blind us to it, and this is what the armor does as we intentionally put it on. Number one, it talks about truth. Truth is the first thing that comes into play, because we've got to remember that our adversary is the father of lies. He's called the deceiver. What he has done since the beginning in the Garden of Eden is to promote deception in order to lead the people of God astray. The truth that we have to have as our armor is believing the promises of God, believing the revelation of God. We've got to know it. We've got to believe it. We've got to share it. We've got to be people that understand what it is. It doesn't just pop into our heads. You've got to actually read this book. You've got to look at what it says. You've got to listen to what God has said. I mean, a good exercise in warfare is to keep a journal. To keep a journal and have like two sides on a page that you write on. Have on the one side lies. Lies that come into your life. Lies that come in that say things like, you're not worthy. There's no hope. You're gonna lose. You don't measure up. You are a failure. I mean, whatever the lies are, write them down. And then on the opposing side, the other side of the page, write in the corresponding truth that overcomes that lie, because I promise you, I guarantee you, that every lie that you come up with that comes from the enemy has a truth that offsets it, has a truth correspondingly that prevails over the lie. And having those things in place, actually writing them down and writing down the corresponding truth is a good exercise in putting this truth on. Number two, it says, to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, we've talked about this a lot of times before, and the breastplate of righteousness, I think, can often be thought of as the breastplate of God's acceptance, that we are accepted by God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we are in a place where we are fully accepted by God, fully loved by God, fully forgiven by God by what he has done on the cross. Great, that's good. But I think the other thing we need to look at here as we talk about the breastplate of righteousness is understanding that it also points towards the idea that although we have a security in our identity with God's acceptance, that righteousness is also supposed to be a way of living, that we've got to be people that say no to unrighteousness, that actually putting on the breastplate of righteousness means putting on this thing that helps us walk out righteousness and to say no to unrighteousness. The idea, again, is that you're a house, I'm a house. Jesus owns the house. He owns the title to the house. Nobody else can take possession of the house. But what happens if you leave the doors to the house open? You leave the door to the house open, and the burglar comes in. The destroyer comes in. The enemy comes in. So, you know, yeah, you're a believer. You're saved by grace through faith. You are made righteous by Jesus Christ. But if you don't walk out that righteousness, you're like the one that leaves the door open. It's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 4 when he said, don't let the sun go down on your anger, because why? When you do, you leave the door open. You leave the door open for the enemy to come in. You give the enemy a foothold in your life. So you can't say, I'm God's possession, and then live unrighteously. You do, and you've left the door open for the enemy to come in. I mean, gross analogy, perhaps, but think of the enemy and the demonic world as flies, and what attracts flies more than anything is poop. So you got poop there, it's going to attract flies. And you allow the poop to continue in your life. You allow the sin to continue in your life, and you have the door open. The door open for the enemy to come in. You can say, okay, I'm saved by grace through faith, so I can live however I want. And you continue to live with immorality and in sexual senses. You continue to live with deceit. You continue to live with, I mean, you name what you continue to live with that you know right now sitting here today is completely in agreement with the enemy and in opposition to what God says. Don't expect that your life is not going to look like a mess. Yes, if you have Jesus, you are saved by grace through faith. But if you continue in what you know is disagreement with God, there is big reason for you to question whether you are saved by grace through faith. And this is what we're talking about. This is what Paul's talking about in this. You can't go on living however you want to live and expect that life is going to work out okay. It won't. It won't. There's nothing that's going to make it work out okay except putting on, again, this righteousness that comes into play. That third, gospel. The good news of Jesus. The gospel has to do, when I think about the gospel, I think about Jesus, don't you? The name of Jesus. And putting this on, this idea of shodding your feet with preparation of the gospel, is taking that name of Jesus. Let's look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I mean, this is talking about the name of Jesus as a weapon of warfare. A weapon of warfare that takes precedence, that takes power, that takes authority over every other name. You've got some names of stuff in your life that have authority in your life right now. You've got names of things in your life. Cancer might be something that has authority in your life. I mean, deception might have authority in your life. Addiction might have authority in your life. I mean, you think of those things that have names that you can put a name to that you know have you in its grip, that have authority in your life, and what do we do with it? We take the name of Jesus as authority over that thing. The name of Jesus, which has authority over every other name. Any other name you can name, anything else you can name, the name of Jesus has authority over it. And this is, again, part of the warfare, part of putting on the armor that comes into play. Next thing, number four, what do we have? Faith, the shield of faith. Faith is what? Faith is an internal conviction that leads to external action. Faith is something we believe inside, but the way that we show we believe it so that it becomes faith is by taking action upon it. Faith is a shield against the fiery darts of the enemy. You know, it's kind of funny when you think about it, when the description is given of Satan throwing darts at us. That's his attack. That's like the best he can do. It's the darts at us. Yeah, they're on fire, but they're darts. So we got a shield that we put up, the shield of faith against his darts of accusation, against his darts of condemnation, against his darts of temptation. I mean, it's one of the reasons that we want to build a culture of faith here, a culture of faith where we believe the power of God, where we believe the promises of God, where we believe, part of a culture of faith, where we believe in the devil. That's part of a culture of faith. That's how you have to believe in order to effectively make it through life and see what God wants you doing with your life. Number five, salvation. The helmet of salvation. I'm looking at the helmet of salvation, and what I think about it is my salvation. And I think that's the helmet of salvation you need to put on too. your salvation. It's about believing what happened for you when you were saved. It's about your mind being guarded by the testimony of what God did for you through Jesus Christ. My testimony is I was a loser, I was in rebellion against God, and by grace through faith, God saved me. He healed me. He restored me. He changed me. He gave me opportunities I didn't deserve. He put me in his family. He gave me giftings that are still being worked out. He did things for me that would not have happened but for the salvation that comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I look back at what I was. I look at who I am. I look forward to who I know God wants me to be. This is part of the helmet of salvation and guarding the mind. This is where the enemy is repelled. He's repulsed as you proclaim. You're trying to tell me who I was. I'm responding with who I am. You're trying to tell me what can happen. I'm going to tell you who I'm going to be because of what salvation has accomplished. It's proclaiming these things. It's the testimony that you have. Revelation. Let's look at Revelation real quickly here. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him, and you will overcome him, the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of your testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. It's the blood of the Lamb and your testimony about what the blood of the Lamb has done. It's the blood of the Lamb and your ability to tell the enemy, to tell yourself, to be in a place of remembrance about the reality of what's happened in you. The number six, Scripture. Scripture, it says, is like a sword. And of course, we think of that as being oftentimes the only offensive weapon in the arsenal with the armory, but the sword's defensive and offensive. The sword is the sword of truth. It is taking the Bible. It's taking what God has revealed through Scripture and you using it as the sword to defend against the lies, as the sword to also move forward in terms of seeing the kingdom of God extended. It's how we spread the gospel. It's how we see captives set free. It's how we work together, not only in maintaining our own freedom, but it's how we are used by God and instrumental in helping other people to be set free as we take the sword to cut the bond, the bounds, the things that bind them up. We need to learn how to actively use these things. I came across a quote this week that stuck with me. It said, The church needs fewer war historians and more warriors. We got plenty of people who can tell us about the revivals of the past, who can talk about the things that happened a generation ago, who can teach on what has come down through the centuries. But what we need is people who move in and fight the fight now, who enter into the war now for themselves and for the people that God has put around them. It's about being a warrior and not just a war historian. And then finally, we see at the very end of chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, let's look at that scripture real quick. Where Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So the last part of this armor, the weapons of warfare that he's got listed here, is actually prayer. It's understanding that we've got a wartime walkie-talkie, that we've got this battlefield communication device that's supposed to be in place where we get instructions from the Father, where we call out to the Father for the battle plan that's to be implemented in a particular situation. And we see that this is exactly how Jesus operated. I mean, when you think about it, what did Jesus do when he came into his battle against Satan in Matthew chapter 4? I mean, what happened? The enemy attacks him. The enemy tried to do the same thing with Jesus that he did with Adam and Eve. He tried to get Jesus to agree with him in opposition to the Father. And in each instance, what do you have? Well, Jesus has already been praying for 40 days. But then you see Jesus taking the sword of the Spirit and applying truth to the lies and moving forward from there into everything that God had called him to. Okay, let's wind it up here real quickly. We're living from a victory and not for a victory. But the security in our ID, our identity, doesn't mean we stop trying, but it does mean we don't have to try out. We've made the team, we've made the family. Today, four things to take into the week. Number one, in terms of application, don't let ambiguity reign in your life anymore. Do not let ambiguity reign in your life about who Jesus is, about who you are, about who the devil is, about what Scripture says. Do not let ambiguity reign. Be clear. Be clear. Be clear with yourself. Be clear with other people. You're going to step on toes. People will disagree with you, but be clear. Ambiguity leads to destruction. Number two, this came in last night for me, and I think it has some application for somebody here, probably for a lot of somebody's here. Watch out for compelling thoughts. Watch out for compelling thoughts. In 2 Corinthians 10, it says to destroy all speculation. Speculation oftentimes are compelling thoughts. That is, thoughts that come into your mind that ascribe motives to somebody. Thoughts that come into your mind about what somebody else is thinking about you, has said about you, has done to you. Compelling thoughts that aren't based in fact, but are based in your imagination and your speculation. And you have these compelling thoughts that you talk to yourself about, and you are your most convincing advocate. You can talk yourself into anything. Nobody else can convince you as quickly as you can. So compelling thoughts come in, and they drive you to stupid behavior. They drive you to imaginary behavior. Compelling thoughts come in most often when you are isolated. And then in turn, compelling thoughts cause you to be more isolated because you act on those compelling thoughts and you ascribe bad motives to people, and then you become poison to them. And so they want to stay away from you. So compelling thoughts come in while you're by yourself and then cause you to become even more by yourself in the process. And the enemy wins. Watch out for compelling thoughts. Number three, close any open doors you have in your life. I don't pretend to stand up here and know what your open doors are. But I know some of you right now here today, outside or inside, are living in sexual immorality. You're having sex with somebody you're not married to. Stop it. Your life's going to be a mess until you do. It's not going to get straightened out until you stop it, until you close the door. Some of you are living in dishonesty. Some of you are living with what you know to be an open door in your life. It keeps you awake at night. It's something that bothers you, that troubles you. Close the door. Close the door. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you get clear on the door that needs to be closed. Ask your friends to help you understand what needs to be closed. And then finally, repeating again what I've already said three times, don't let yourself be separated. Don't let yourself be separated. It's the most dangerous place for a gazelle to be, for a sheep to be, for a soldier to be, for you and me to be. Get connected. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your love and your amazing grace and power. We thank you for the revelation that you have made in your word, in Ephesians, in these six chapters, the revelation you've given us on our identity, on how to sit and rest in it, on how to walk from it, on how to stand against every lie that comes in from the enemy to persuade us that it's not enough. I ask you today, Father, to expose the lies that have propelled us towards destruction. I ask you, Father, to equip us as we intentionally put on the armor. I ask you, Father, to move in power, enabling us to have clarity in the way we think, to walk in freedom, and that today, I ask today, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that people would be set free. And I ask it in the power of Jesus Christ's name. Amen.